would just really love to share with you more and more accounts of breakthroughs through the redemptive analogy and culture after culture. Tomorrow I'm going to talk quite a lot about Islam, which is a special problem in a separate category among the cultures of mankind. But if you would like to know more about the things that are found on the other side of frontiers that are so unexpected, like requirements of God's law written on the hearts of people. I mean, a tribe in the mountains in New Guinea, the Yali, had places of refuge, reminiscent of Old Testament cities of refuge. The Dayaks in Kalimantan, formerly called Borneo, had, just as the Hebrews had a scapegoat, they had a scape boat, making an invisible deposit of their sin on a little craft hollowed out of a log about just 2 meters long, and everyone in the village would make that invisible deposit. But before that, there were two chickens. One chicken was slain and offered as a sacrifice. The second chicken was tethered alive to one end of the deck of the boat with grains of rice there to keep it preoccupied. So with that chicken pecking away at grains of rice, they would send that canoe drifting away downstream. As it vanished around the bend of the river, all the people of a Dayak village would raise their hands toward the sky and shout, "Salamat, salamat, salamat. We're safe, we're safe, we're safe." But only for another year, and then the ceremony would have to be repeated. So Jesus became the peace child for our Sahwi friends, the true place of refuge for the Yali that I wrote about in Lords of the Earth, and the true sin bearer for thousands of Dayaks in Kalimantan. But you can read about 27 case histories like that in eternity in their hearts. And the Sahwi people who respond to the gospel, as Carol and I lived and worked among them for 15 years, cooperated in producing what was originally a 16 millimeter film called Peace Child, 1,000 actual Sahwi men, women, and children reenacting the story. And they were good actors. I mean, whenever they just tell stories, a man comes back from having hunted a wild pig, killed it, brought the butchered pig back. He'd tell the story of how he got that pig. Wow, all the body language would be there, all the facial expressions. And if they fought a battle and recounted it later, it would be a really dramatic storytelling. Well, you see that. And God has used that film more than we ever dreamed, because thousands of Christian evangelists in, last I heard, 55 nations since 1974 have been using the Peace Child, now in DVD, as an evangelistic tool, because it's only 28 minutes long. They can show it and then give a gospel appeal based on what people have seen. So people have said, have heard an evangelist say, just as you saw those wild men in the jungles in New Guinea, one by one laying their hands on the little peace child to be at peace with their enemies, you need to lay your hands on a peace child too, God's peace child, Jesus, to be at peace with God. Will you come and lay your hands by faith on him? And people have done that. It's estimated through the evangelistic use of what is now in a DVD since 1974, close to 1 million people in 55 nations have come to faith in Jesus through the testimony of the Sahwi Christians just reenacting their story. Who would have ever dreamed of something like that? And you know, the Yali people that I wrote about in Lords of the Earth, they just were so in love with the Lord, delivered from the practice of cannibalism, the fear of evil spirits, the Kembu spirits. They had the New Testament translated into Yali by some of my world team colleagues. But they said, the New Testament is not the complete Bible. So they learned Indonesian and then used the Indonesian Old Testament to translate the Old Testament into Yali. They became the first tribe in the whole island of New Guinea with 1,000 tribes to have the complete Bible in a tribal language. And as they were translating the Old Testament into Yali, they came across a verse, I think it might have been in Zechariah, a verse that said, people from the ends of the earth will bring gold for the reconstruction of the temple. So the Yali said, that's us. We're at the ends of the earth relative to Jerusalem. So if the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy, we have to take some gold from here to Jerusalem. So these people who were just emerging from the Stone Age, just becoming Christians within just the last 20 years, took up offerings and bought an ingot of gold somewhere in Indonesia, got Indonesian passports and visas for Israel, purchased airline tickets. How do they manage all this? I mean, it goes far beyond what I could even imagine. And they flew from Indonesia all the way to Israel and presented an ingot of gold for a special office in Jerusalem where you can bring gifts for the reconstruction of the temple that was destroyed almost 2,000 years ago. And it got in the newspapers in Jerusalem. Reporters were interviewing them. I think it was 6 or 7 of them. Some of them were people that helped me in my interviews writing Lords of the Earth. And I have a brother serving as a missionary in Jerusalem, and he sent me emails about this, and I was so amazed. These are the Yali people that I met when I was writing Lords of the Earth. So unexpected things happen when the Holy Spirit indwells people. You never know what's going to explode out of their lives. All right, so eternity in their hearts and peace, child. And because it has been found to be so useful evangelistically, in the DVD, the soundtrack is in 17 languages on one disc, including 3 languages of the Philippines, Tagalog, Cebuano, and Ilocano, Indonesian, and Korean, and Taiwanese, French, and Italian, German, Russian. So God is apparently going to make use of it even more readily because people can actually hear the story in their own language. And tomorrow, the textbook for what I'll be teaching about Islam is from my 4th book called Secrets of the Quran. And you may want to read ahead if you want to. If so, copies are available today and will be available tomorrow. And after I'd written these first 4 books, I felt the Lord challenging me. After I'd written about ways to approach the hearts and minds of tribal people and people in China, people in India, with their special cultural compasses, the Lord began to say, Don, I have placed cultural compasses in creation, which scientists are studying. So I want you to examine the science of subatomic physics and cosmology and see if you can find things there that can be used to help open the minds of skeptical scientists, atheists, agnostics. And I actually began doing research for that book 44 years ago. That means Unhidden is my first book, last to be published, but the first to begin researching. It's been a long road. And it just came out 2 weeks ago. Still warm off the presses. So if you... What I would... So if you have any friends who are skeptical, unbelievers, agnostics, atheists, read it first, because if they read it and you haven't read it, they're going to want to discuss it with you probably. And if you haven't read it, you might be at a loss. They'll be using terminology you will not understand. But if you read it yourself ahead of time, you'll know what that terminology means. There's scientific terminology like quarks and strings and different kinds of galaxies and all kinds of terminology that scientists are well aware of and which I would hope you will become well aware of. So these are resource materials available. Now, God said to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. living in Woodland Hills, California, living among Jews, so many Jews in Woodland Hills, California. I was constantly interacting with them and talking with them in the cul-de-sac, in the mall, in the barbershop. And the more I interacted with Jews, the more I found myself understanding their view of things. Over time, it seemed like I was even absorbing their accent. And I'd even almost catch myself saying, "Oy vey," or answering a question with a question. "How are you? How should I be?" Befriending a Jewish man named David Feinberg, who became a Christian, and I didn't lead him to the Lord, but I helped to strengthen him in his Christian faith. I found out from David Feinberg that the Jews pay special attention to anything that they find in more than one place in the Torah. If the same words are in Genesis and happen to show up again in Exodus or Deuteronomy, they say, "God has said it twice. It must be very important." God doesn't repeat something because he forgot he already said it. If he repeats something, it's because it's important. He's using repetition as an attention focuser. And he went on to say, if there's anything found in three different places of the Torah, that is even more significant for Jews than anything that is found in two different places. I said, "David, how interesting. Tell me, what is something that is found in three different places in the five books of Moses?" He said, "The command, 'Thou shalt not boil the meat of the baby goat in the milk that came from that baby goat's mother,' is in three different places. And because that is a three times given command of Almighty God, devout Jews, whenever they buy a new refrigerator, will have a tradesman come in to carefully install a partition down the middle of the freezing compartment, another partition down the middle of the main chamber of the fridge, so that they can be sure to keep dairy products on one side of the partitions and meat products on the other side. All of this to guarantee that no little spot of crumb of cheese or a little blob of milk or cream will ever come in contact with meat in the fridge. Because if that would happen, and the meat is taken out of the fridge and cooked, oy vey, it might be cooked in violation of a three times given command of Almighty God. That would no doubt be an unforgivable sin for a Jew. And that's the reason why if you ever go into a kosher restaurant, there is absolutely no point in ordering a cheeseburger. Not kosher. And why, if that is emphasized three times by God to make it outstandingly important, what might be its significance? I have a theory, just a theory, that it symbolizes adding insult to injury. How does a mother goat feel if you've killed her baby? That causes her turmoil. But then if you take milk that she produced for the nurture of her baby and use it to boil the flesh of her baby, is that like adding insult to injury? Well, that's my theory about why that is a command of God in the Old Testament. If you're anywhere near me, when we go thronging into heaven in the rapture, you'll see me looking around for an angel who appears well informed. I will ask him, "Am I right? Is that why that command is given three times? Is it warning us? Though we may sometimes have to injure someone like law enforcement officers sometimes have to do, right? To save someone else's life, to avoid destruction of property, they may have to injure a criminal. Does that entitle them to add insult to the injury? No. Adding insult to injury is going beyond what the law requires. Well, if the angel says, "Right on, remember you heard it here first." Okay. So I said to David Feinberg, "Is there anything that is found in four different places in the Torah?" He said, no, Don, thrice is the max. I'm sure if anything was there four times, I would have heard about it in preparing for my bar mitzvah. I said, "David Feinberg, my Jewish friend, I've got news for you. I can show you something that Almighty God said five times in the Torah, and even sealed with an oath the third time he said it." And apparently, No Jewish rabbi has ever showed you what God said five times, verbatim, five times from his own mouth, sealed with a divine oath. You overlook that, but you focus on something that God said only three times. He said, Don, you must be mistaken. There is no way the Jews could overlook something that is there five times. The Jews for centuries have been poring through the scriptures, looking for anything that's repeated. They couldn't possibly miss it if it's there five times. I said, David, I'm going to give you the five references. Go look them up and call me back. He went and looked up the five references, which are all just in Genesis. He called me back. He said, Oy vey, you're right. You interested to know what it is God said five times? And even sealed with the divine oath, which is overlooked by Jews, but which Jesus no doubt used to open his disciples' minds to megatheme B in his mind-opening upper room discourse. All right? I'm going to quote four more passages from Genesis. When I quote part of a verse, I will pause and say, name it. If the part of the verse I've quoted sounds to you like an echo of the top line of the covenant, where God is promising to bless Abraham and his descendants, you will say out loud, top line. If you don't want to say it out loud in case it's the wrong answer, just hold your hand above your forehead. I'll see your salute and take that as your vote. Then if it wasn't the top line, you were just brushing your hair back. If what I quote sounds like an echo of the bottom line where God is saying, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your descendants, you will say out loud, bottom line, or hold a finger under your chin. Then if it wasn't the bottom line, you were just stroking your chin while pondering the question. Okay, the test begins. And here we go. In Genesis 18, verse 18, on the eve of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God appeared to Abraham in company with two angels. And God said to the two angels, asked the two angels a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question that was obviously designed by God to tweak Abraham's curiosity. Here's the rhetorical question, then we'll get the answer that God himself provided. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Why did God think Abraham should be given advance warning of the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why didn't God just go ahead and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and let Abraham read about it in the papers the next morning? God had a reason. He explains to the two angels, with Abraham listening, why he thought Abraham should know ahead of time. And here's the reason. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. Name it. Top line. Promise a blessing for Abraham and his descendants. And all nations on earth will be blessed through him. Name it. Yes. How does that connect with the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you see the connection? God had already told Abraham he wanted to bless all nations on earth through him. If then, after saying that, God goes ahead and destroys people without giving Abraham some chance, some forewarning, so that he could at least try to arrange for mercy to preempt judgment so that they might be spared, might be blessed. That would be inconsistent on God's part. So God is saying to Abraham, remember what I promised you? I'm going to bless you, but I also said, you know what else? Do you remember what else I said? I want to bless all peoples on earth through you. Well, Abraham, if you're going to be my blessor for unblessed blessees in Sodom and Gomorrah, you're going to have to act quickly, sir, because for them, time is running out. You never heard anyone ever say blessor, blessee before, did you now? In spite of the fact you never heard those words before, do you understand them immediately? Who's a blessor? Someone appointed to bless. Who are the blessees? Those to be blessed. Just like you can say lessor, lessee, put the letter B in front of it, it becomes blessor, blessee. I don't mind adding vocabulary to my mother tongue. If you need another word, invent it. Maybe if people accept it, it'll even catch on and end up in a dictionary someday. We'll see. So God is prompting Abraham to see if he can think of any possible way he might be a blessor for Sodom and Gomorrah before it be forever too late. How did Abraham respond to that prompting? You all know what he said. All I care about is get my nephew Lot and his family out of there first. Let the rest burn. Crush them like bugs in the sand, Lord. Just spare my relatives. If he'd said that, what would he have been throwing right back in God's face? The bottom line of the covenant. He knew that would not be a fitting answer. Left to himself, he probably would only have cared for Lot and his family, but in the face of that fresh reminder from God, for whom did Abraham pray the first cross-culturally targeted prayer that's recorded in all of human literature? He prayed for the entire population of both cities. He said, Lord, if you find 50 righteous people, will you spare them all? God said, back off, Abraham. Can't you see I've just caused to destroy them? Why are you opposing my holy purpose? No. God said, you ask and I accept. 50 righteous people, they're all spared. Given another chance. Abraham must have thought, there's no way he's going to find 50 righteous people, not in a place like that. So he kept lowering the requirement for sparing them all from 50 down to 10. Even then, God said yes. Abraham's praying in accord with which part of the covenant? The bottom line. And God accepts everything he requests. He may have thought Lot and his wife make two, the two daughters make four. Surely there's three other, just a few other righteous people there. The cities will be spared. It wasn't to be that easy. Not even Lot's wife escaped, let alone the two sons-in-law. The cities were destroyed, but Abraham was taking sort of a baby step in the direction of becoming a blessor for unblessed Gentile people. A small beginning. Then in Genesis 22, God responding to Abraham's act of obedience and placing Isaac on that altar, said to him, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I swear by myself. Now that's a divine oath, isn't it? In scripture is a taking of an oath, a flippant, light, casual thing, or a weighty, solemn, binding life or death commitment. What? Which? The latter. The taking of an oath is a serious thing in Scripture. And there is a commentary on the fact that God added an oath to an already divine commitment in Hebrews chapter 6. And the author of Hebrews is thinking, it's like the background of his thought is, because it was God's promise, it's already infinitely trustworthy. Here God goes and adds an infinitely trustworthy oath to seal an already infinitely trustworthy promise. What's that supposed to make the promise? Hyper-infinitely trustworthy? It's almost as if people might think God is saying something that's unnecessary. His promise, so it's sealed. It's God's promise. It doesn't need to be sealed with an oath, and then he adds an oath to it anyway. Is God speaking superfluous words? Is the concern of the writer. Then he goes on to explain why it isn't superfluous. And here's the explanation from Hebrews chapter 6 as to why God went all the way and added an oath to his already firmly sealed promise. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear, he confirmed it with an oath. So the purpose of adding the oath was to add a powerful emphasis. I mean, it's already emphasized by the fact that it's being said again and again, isn't it? But now it's sealed with a divine oath. Is Genesis emphasizing something here? And what is it? A covenant promise that includes blessing not only for Abraham and his descendants, but for who else as well? All peoples on earth. It's there. And so it's described in Hebrews chapter 6 as, quote again, the unchanging nature of God's promise. So what is the unchanging nature of God's promise? What is God irrevocably committed to do before the history of this world culminates? to continue blessing Abraham and his descendancy, right? And what else? To keep working through them, not apart from them, but through them to bless all peoples on earth, all nations on earth. Yes. So it's coming out in such a powerful emphasis in the first book of the Bible. It's cross-cultural in nature. And so God said to Abraham, I swear by myself I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. Notice just the cities of their enemies, not being oppressors of all of mankind. No, no. Necessary self-defense in certain situations. But the primary purpose is blessing all peoples on earth. He said, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So how many times has God said it so far? Three times. We're already equal with, thou shalt not boil the meat of the baby goat and the milk that came from the baby goat's mother. And now we go on past that, because God said to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 4, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. Name it. One vote over here. Promising Isaac, he will bless him and give him all these lands. Top line. And through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Name it. That's four times. Notice the wording of the top line varies considerably. The wording of the bottom line remains constant. Then God appeared to Jacob, Abraham's grandson, and said to Jacob, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. Earlier God said like the stars in the sky and like the sand on the seashore. Now it's like the dust of the earth. All three figures of speech, stars, sand, and dust, emphasize the incredibly large number of people who will be reckoned as descended from A, I, and J. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this third figure of speech, dust of the earth, is different from the first two because the stars in the sky stay in the sky in fixed positions relative to us on earth. Sand on the seashore stays on the seashore, but does the dust of the earth stay in one place? No. It blows in the wind, scatters, spreads, blows in the wind again. And apparently God had the spreading nature of dust in mind as a basis for adding this third figure speech, dust of the earth, to the first two found in Genesis 22. Because God went on to say to Jacob, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth and you will stay put or spread out. Which? You'll spread out. How far? God said, how far? He said, to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. That is Hebrew terminology for everywhere in the world without limitation. For what purpose? Shopping, tourism, sightseeing, military conquest, cornering some commercial market, maybe. None of the above. Why did God tell Jacob a large-scale dispersion of the Jewish people was essential? He said, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. So you will spread out to the west, east, north, and south, name it. Top line. And all peoples on earth, as a result, will be blessed through you and your offspring, name it. Bottom line. It's five times and sealed with a divine oath. Is Genesis emphasizing a mission? Powerfully. How many Christians read this and say, aha, look what God's purpose is? Precious few, it seems. Does this deserve an aha response from us? Hey, let's give it one on the count of three. One, two, three. Aha! What are you saying aha to? The unchanging nature of God's purpose. And what does it include? Blessing, and blessing all peoples on earth. So it's there. Does Genesis 28 and verse 14 sound pretty much like the New Testament's Great Commission and Old Testament prototype? Imagine Jesus opening his disciples' minds to understand this. Is it a big surprise to them? Wow, yes. They see that the mission of God to all peoples is necessary. All right, on the basis of this twin-track mind-opening discourse, Jesus led them out to the Mount of Olives and gave them the Great Commission. Did they have a strong, solid biblical foundation for understanding it? It wasn't just clobbering them cold turkey with the Great Commission. They, by the time he'd opened their minds to megatheme B in the upper room, led them out there, they understood. They had an understanding of history, an emphasis of Scripture that was sealed by God, and they were privileged to be implementers of the next phase of the blessing of all peoples on earth. Well, I taught this and had men and women come up to me and say, why did I have to be a churchgoer, a believer for 30 years and wait until now to find out this is in the Bible? Now, the first part, I think pastors, a majority of pastors, unless they're utterly liberal, do teach about prophecies of the suffering, dying, rising Messiah. That theme has stayed above water level. It's taught widely, but which of these two mega themes has tended to get hidden again? The second theme. And there are men who write, scholars who write commentaries on Old Testament Scripture don't say anything about this. They don't take a cue from Jesus opening his disciples' minds, saying this is what is written and includes this mission theme. So it is sad, and it's just like there's something in human nature that wants a truncated covenant, wants to acknowledge we get blessed and forget about what else. We want to be blessed ourselves. We would rather not have that other part of the covenant added. But God is under oath to fulfill both parts of the covenant. Please repeat after me the little rhyming couplet, the oath covered both. Thank you, but what about the rest of you? Both what? Yes. The oath seals both. So then, as you read on through the Scriptures, you will find that the rest of the Old Testament, I mean the rest of the book of Genesis. Did God get to bless Egypt through Abraham and Sarah? No. They went into Egypt. God arranged a famine, so they would go there. What was supposed to happen when they got into Egypt? They were supposed to try to be a blessing to the Egyptians. Did they try to be a blessing to the Egyptians? No, they tried to get rich at their expense. They had no interest in being a blessing to the Egyptians. The purpose of the famine was so they would be there. They weren't willing to go, so God arranged a famine to make them willing to go. But instead of saying to Sarah, Sarah, honey, I know why God has arranged the famine, because he wants to bless all peoples on earth through us, and he wants to begin with Egypt. We were not in any way planning to pack up and go into Egypt to try to be a blessing to him, so God has arranged a famine to make us willing to go. And that means we have to expect that God is going to use us to be a blessing to the Egyptians. So as we approach the border outpost, let's stop right here under the shade of this grove of palm trees and pray to Elohim, make us your blessers for those Egyptian blessees. They're very needy people. They need your blessing. Then we'll cross over into Egypt to see how God is going to use us to bless Egyptians. Is that how he counseled Sarai? No. He said, the Egyptians have a reputation for ruthlessness, and they see how lovely you are. If they think I'm your husband, they'll kill me and draw lots to see which of them gets to add you to his harem. That's a sad end for me and a sad thing for you. I don't think we can trust God to protect us against such a dire potential of danger in Egypt. Besides, I figured out God helps those who help themselves, and I've thought of a self-help program, and here's how it's going to work. Pose as my sister. Then maybe a dozen Egyptians will think, they'll be convinced you're a single woman, they'll start bringing down payments on the bride price to me, the responsible male relative. And they'll think I'm going to promise you to one of them, but I won't. We'll just for several months accumulate down payments on a bride price. Then we'll hear the famine has ended back home. We'll load up all the extra loot on extra camels, slip away back over the cover, over the border under cover of darkness. We'll come out of Egypt richer than we went in. This is not exactly what God had in mind for Abraham and Sarah in Egypt. So they got themselves deported from Egypt as unwelcome aliens. Was that a promising beginning For Abraham and Sarah, as far as being blessors was for Gentiles was concerned, absolute flop. And it was repeated again when another famine caused Abraham and Sarah to go and live among Philistines. And Abraham hadn't learned his lesson. He tried to pull the same trick to get rich at Abimelech's expense. So Abimelech made a down payment on the bride price, and he didn't wait for the full payment to be made. He just took Sarah. And so God stepped in, as he had, by using serious diseases to make Pharaoh aware of the truth. Abraham didn't confess his deception. Pharaoh found out the truth from God, restored Sarah to her husband, and deported them from Egypt as unwelcome aliens. Now God is, in a dream, revealing the truth about Abraham and Sarah to Abimelech the Philistine. And in the dream, God said to Abimelech, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Was Abraham acting like a prophet at the time? Why did God call him a prophet when he wasn't acting like one? I guess we'd have to say he was a prophet in training. But God also said to Abimelech, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you. So what would be much more pleasing for God on Abraham's part than lying to a Philistine? Praying for him. How did Abraham know that that's what God said to Abimelech in the dream? Abimelech must have told him. So next morning, here comes Abimelech, Sarah in tow, saying to Abraham, sir, meet your wife. Imagine Abraham saying, my wife? What do you mean? She's my sister. I told you she's my sister. Yes, I know you did. And she confirmed it. But guess what? Your God appeared to me a dream, sir, and told me the truth about you too. Your God is more honest than both of you put together. He further told me that you are a prophet. Abraham, I must say, I would hardly recognize you as a prophet. If your God says he's one, I'll take his word for it. And guess what you are supposed to do for me? Hebrew prophet, you're supposed to pray for me. Your God said so. So here I am, poor, benighted Philistine heathen, kneeling down before you. Would you kindly lay your hand on my head and pray for me as your God requires you to do? It's as if Abimelech, the Philistine, is saying to Abraham, the Hebrew, sir, I'm trying very hard to be your blessee. Would you please show a little more interest in being my blessor? And it goes on like this, and on like this. So God did not get Egypt blessed through Abraham, did not get Egypt blessed through Isaac, did not get Egypt blessed through Jacob, but did our God finally get Egypt blessed, and if so, through whom? The great-grandson, Joseph. And Genesis culminates with the biography of Joseph, the first truly top and bottom line Hebrew, the first truly whole covenant Hebrew. The biography of Genesis shines, it glows at the end of the first book of the Bible as a demonstration of what God really wants the Hebrew people to be like. Joseph is the model they were supposed to emulate. So is Genesis really emphasizing God's mission to the Gentile world? How often is it taught that way? So rarely. But the disciples saw it. They saw things like this. And then you go on. And by the way, you know, theologians have a really nice habit. If they're reading the Bible and they see something in the Bible that they know is really outstandingly important, they are culturally committed to give that important thing an honorific title from either Greek or Latin. It's the theological culture. And it's nice. It's the equivalent of a yellow highlighter. If something has been given an honorific title from Greek or Latin, it stands out. Everybody can say, wow, aha, notice that. For example, we could just say the five books of Moses. Theologians prefer to say the Pentateuch, from penta, meaning five, tuch, meaning books, the five books. Satisfies the theological instinct. And the Ten Commandments are not just the Ten Commandments in English. What are they? The Decalogue, the ten words. There's more than 10 words, but they call it the 10 words. Okay, fine, 10 words it is. We're created in the image of God. If you're writing a theology paper about man being created in the image of God, don't just say it in English, say it in Latin. It'll bring a twinkle to your theology prof's eye. Imago Dei. Say Imago Dei. That sounds so theological. Yes. The dispersion of the Jewish people is not just the dispersion in English, it's the diaspora in Greek. And in the New Testament, the blessings listed in Matthew chapter 5 are the Beatitudes from the Latin. The closing prayer of an epistle is the benediction from the Latin bene, meaning good, diction from the word dicere, to speak, the good speaking. That's a nice theological custom. All right, here is something Almighty God said 5 times and sealed with the divine oath. Nod your head if you agree with me. This deserves to be given an honorific title from either Greek or Latin. I think so. To my knowledge, it never happened. I've read through books on the development of systematic theology to see if any thinker at any point in the last 2,000 years ever said, aha, look what Genesis is saying 5 times, sealed with the divine oath. We've got to give that an honorific title. Never happened to my knowledge. Better late than never. This is an historic occasion in this part of New Zealand. Tell your children, your grandchildren, say, I was there that day. When we agreed to give the thing God said 5 times and sealed with an oath, an honorific title from Greek, and what should it be if the 10 commandments can be called the Decalogue? Surely the thing God said 5 times can be called his Pentalogue. Look at that. I didn't even need to tell you. You said it. The Holy Spirit is working. Please, everyone, say aloud, Pentalogue.
Pentalogue.
Say it louder.
Pentalogue.
Oh, doesn't that have a nice theological ring to it? And do you realize now that we've coined that term, that honorific title from Greek, we can actually, from this moment onward, talk about pentalogic interpretation of Scripture. Couldn't say that before. Now you can. There might even be such a thing as semi-pentalogic interpretation of Scripture or anti-pentalogic interpretation of Scripture. How might that work? All right, there are 2 main parts of the covenant, right? Top line, bottom line. Suppose a godly Bible teacher emphasizes only the top line, teaching for a whole career as a pastor or a seminar professor, all the wonderful, profound ways God blesses his people with forgiveness of sins, justification by faith, citizenship in heaven, eternal life, joy of the Lord, which is our strength, the peace of God that garrisons our hearts, daily bread, and all the other blessings. Which part of the covenant is he honoring? The top line. If he never gets around to also teaching the God who blesses his people so profoundly, so genuinely, also desires deeply, strongly to work through them to bless all peoples on earth, till at least some from every language, nation, people, and tribe been blessed. Which part of the covenant is he overlooking? The bottom line. So would you call his Bible teaching pentalogic or semi-pentalogic? It's semi because it's top line strong, bottom line weak. Top line heavy, bottom line light, or not at all. Most Bible teaching in most of the Christian world is which kind? Semi-pentalogic. The bottom line is overlooked. The covenant has been truncated, abbreviated, and no one's even aware that something is missing. Now, if it's top line only teaching, do people still get saved? Yes. Do Christians get edified? Yes. And a church can grow? Yes. But will something still be missing? And if so, what would it be? The wider understanding of God's purpose in the whole earth will tend to be lacking. Well, what about the possibility that someone would teach against the Great Commission? Do you know, I was invited to teach one weekend in a church in southern Texas, and I flew into that city on a Saturday, and the next morning, Sunday morning, the pastor came to pick me up to drive me to the church where I was going to speak. On the way to his church, we passed by another church that had a sign out by the highway. I read the sign as we drove past, and I was shocked. It said, the No Great Commission Baptist Church. Yes. The No Great Commission Baptist Church. I said to the pastor, why did they call their church that? He said, Don, it's because their pastor was recently reading up on some of the early church fathers and found out that some of them, not all of them, some of them, around about the 300s, began to teach that Jesus did not actually give the Great Commission to the church, but only to the apostles. It was only for them, and they fulfilled it. It's done. It is not incumbent upon the church. And so that pastor said, well now, those church fathers were closer to the days of the Lord and the thinking of the apostles than we are. They must have known what they were talking about, so I take their word for it. No more teaching about missions in my church. And he changed the name of the church to the No Great Commission Baptist Church. He didn't just omit the Great Commission, he taught against it in the sense that it wasn't for the church, it was only for the apostles. Who do we think we are? We're not apostles, not for us. Ooh. Was that semi-pentalogic or anti-pentalogic? So that is also possible. Now, suppose a Bible teacher doesn't teach the top line, but just teaches bottom line, obligation, duty, got to work, you got to pray till you wear holes in the knees of your jeans, you got to give everything you got for missions, you got to work 8 nights a week and give, and go, and work. And he doesn't explain about God blessing his people, that blessed they might be enabled to serve. Which part of the covenant is he omitting? The top line. So, there are two opposite errors. One is to emphasize one part of the covenant to the exclusion of the other. Another is to just omit one part of the covenant. But if we teach the top line and forget to teach the bottom line, that leads to a cop-out syndrome. Please say a cop-out syndrome. The opposite of that would be emphasizing the bottom line and not emphasizing giving due emphasis to the top line. That certainly does not engender a cop-out, but it does engender a burnout syndrome. How can we avoid the cop-out on one hand and the burnout on the other? Keeping both parts of God's covenant in balance. Jesus said, love your neighbor less than yourself. That'd be a cop-out. What if he said, love your neighbor, love yourself more than your neighbor? Cop-out. Love your neighbor more than yourself. Make yourself a doormat for your neighbor. That would be the burnout. Love your neighbor how? As yourself. So, we have the pentalogue in view, don't we? And I think maybe you have gone through Abraham failing to be a blessing to Egypt, but interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, failing to be a blessing to Abimelech. Joseph became a blessing. Naomi, a Hebrew woman, became a blessing to a Moabite woman named Ruth. And Solomon blessed Gentiles by teaching international wisdom seminars in Jerusalem. Jonah, albeit reluctantly, became a Hebrew blesser for Assyrians in Nineveh. Elijah blessed the widow of Zarephath, a Canaanite. Elisha blessed Naaman the Syrian. Daniel and Ezekiel blessed Babylonians. Esther, Mordecai, Ezra, Nehemiah blessed Persians. These are the most prominently featured Old Testament biographical narratives, and they all emphasize what? Hebrews being privileged by God to be his blessors for Gentile blessees. So, it does it sound like the Old Testament has the same author working through the hearts and minds of the human writers? There's that constant flow. In addition to these biographies that so prominently show God's desire to bring blessing to Gentiles through Hebrews, you also have paraphrases and abridgments. A paraphrase is the same thought expressed in different words. An abridgment is the same thought expressed in fewer words. But what if it's both different words and fewer words? Shouldn't that be called a parabridgment? Say parabridgment. There are approximately 300 paraphrases, abridgments, and parabridgments of the top line and bottom line running throughout the Bible. 70 in the New Testament. All the rest are in the Old Testament. Here are some examples. Be ready to respond when I say name it. Psalm 67, verses 1, 2, and 7. God be gracious to us, name it. That your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations, name it. God will bless us, name it again. And all the ends of the earth will fear him. Psalm 72, 17, part B. All nations will be blessed through him, name it. Bottom line. And they will call him blessed, name it. That's the reversed order paraphrase. In 20% of these 300 or so paraphrases, it's reversed order. The bottom line concept is put first and the top line takes second place. So you can reverse the order. It's still the covenant because it's a twin track purpose of God. You ever heard anyone arguing in a railroad track, the left-hand track is more important than the right? Or the right-hand track is more important than the left? Doesn't make sense, does it? Both are important to God. Both must be important to us and must be kept parallel. If the two tracks are not kept parallel, the train is derailed. So there it is. And here are some more. Job description for the Messiah, Isaiah 49:6. It is too small a thing for you to restore the tribes of Jacob, name it. Restoring the tribes of Jacob, the right relationship with God would be top line. Just that alone is not enough. What else has to be added for his mission to be complete? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth, name it. Then, here's Amos chapter 9, verse 7. Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, name it? Top line. The Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir, name it. Bottom line. God is saying to the Hebrews, it's kind of a rebuke. You think you're so special because I arranged an exodus for you? Well, yes, I did, but guess what? I've also arranged exoduses for other people in the face of the earth. I brought the Philistines from Kaphtor, which means Crete, and I brought the Arameans from Kir. You're not the only people I've arranged exoduses for. And this echoes with what Paul said in his Mars Hill address. From one man, God made every nation of men. He appointed the time set for them and the exact places where they should live, which includes moving people around. Not just because the ethnic groups of the world are like chess pieces and God delights in moving them around in clever ways for his own entertainment. No. Why does God ordain times for this people and that people and the places where they should live and where they should move and when they should move somewhere? Paul's explanation is God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. So, there are some Bible teachers who say the idea that God, the God of Israel, recognizes believing Gentiles as a spiritual Zion, a spiritual Israel, is only found in the New Testament. That concept was not known in Old Testament scripture. These are conservative Bible teachers that say that. You ever heard anyone say that? Stay as innocent as you are if you haven't heard them say that. They think they're representing the truth when they say that. I've got books in which they say that. That it's only in the New Testament that it is taught that God recognizes believing Gentiles as a spiritual Zion, a spiritual leader. You see it in the epistles of Paul. Galatians 3:29, for example, where Paul said to Galatians, uncircumcised Gentile believers up in Galatia, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The idea of Gentiles being recognized as a spiritual descendancy of Abraham. Are they right in saying that that is not found anywhere in the Old Testament? No. They should study the Old Testament more carefully before they say things like that. They've overlooked something. It's my pleasure to draw your attention to something God said in Psalm 87, verses 1 to 6. It begins with this. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, name it. Top line. Then in verse 4, the psalmist quotes God as saying this. Listen to what God is quoted as saying. I will record Rahab, that means Egypt, and Babylon, among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush. Cush means Ethiopia. So here's God saying he's going to record Egyptians, Babylonians, Philistines, Canaanites, and Ethiopians among those who acknowledge him. Then he says this, the Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. So he's describing these various kinds of Gentiles as born in Zion. Does that mean physically born in a physical Zion? Oh, maybe an Ethiopian couple were on safari vacation, caravanning through Zion, and she was pregnant, went into labor, gave birth to an Ethiopian baby within the borders of the physical Zion. Just because of where that Ethiopian child was physically born, God earmarked that child and said, this child was born in Zion. Shake your head if you think it's not a reference to Gentiles experience that kind of birth in a physical Zion. And if it isn't, it must be a reference to Gentiles experience which other kind of birth in which other kind of Zion, a spiritual Zion. So they're born into a spiritual Zion. So do we find the example of an example of Gentiles being recognized by God in the Old Testament as constituting a spiritual Zion that is much more inclusive than the mere physical one? Yes. So, apparently there's a heavenly book called the Register of the Peoples. Did you ever hear anyone preach about that? I never have. I preach about it. The Register of the Peoples. That's in the NIV. Sorry if you've got some other translation. Too bad. NIV says, the Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. It might be another name for the good old Lamb's Book of Life. If they are two names for the same book, what does that indicate? Do you ever wonder what is the basis in which personal names are entered into the Lamb's Book of Life? Is it chronological? Ethnological? Alphabetical? If the Register of the Peoples and the Lamb's Book of Life are the same book, then the entry system is not Dewey Decimal, but ethnological. God not only knows who you are as an individual, he also knows which ethnos, which ethnic group of this planet you represent in his ordering of things. So, a Register of the Peoples recording individual names according to their ethnic identity and recording them as born in Zion. Well, here's another verse, Isaiah 26, verse 12 and verse 18. Lord, you established peace for us, name it. That's Isaiah 26, verse 12, top line. God establishing peace for us. The bottom line appears later in verse 20, verse 18, part B, in the form of Isaiah's rueful confession of Israel's failure to fulfill something. Here is Isaiah's confession of failure. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world. Isn't that amazing? This is like John chapter 3, verse 3 in Isaiah. Wow. So Isaiah is confessing Israel's failure to bring what? Salvation. To whom? The earth. There are some theologians who say, well, yes, there's Genesis 12, 3 there, but it's there. But God didn't intend Abraham and his descendants to do anything about it. It was just announcing what his purpose would be later. So until the Messiah came, it would be like a hibernating mandate. They actually used that phrase, a hibernating mandate. Now, I know you don't have bears in New Zealand, but do you know about hibernation? You do. So bears hibernate. They can go for months in a comatose state, not eating, not drinking any water, and still wake up when the spring comes and burst out of their den, and they're very hungry. That's hibernation. So they say, Genesis 12:3 only represents a hibernating mandate, was not intended to be activated until Jesus actually came, and with the Great Commission, he would activate it. But we do find God prompting Abraham to pray for Sodom and Gomorrah and to pray for Abimelech, and Joseph to be a blessing to the Egyptians, and Naomi to be a blessing to the Ruth, and all these other things. And now here we have Isaiah confessing, we have not brought salvation to the earth. Is that a confession that Israel as a nation had a mission that was supposed to fulfill and wasn't fulfilling? Yes, it is. And he even says, we have not given birth to people of the world. Now, if a Jewish woman gives birth to a baby, what is the baby automatically if the mother is Jewish? The baby is Jewish. But this is talking about Jews giving birth to people of the world, Gentiles. Which kind of birth must that be? Spiritual birth, rebirth. And you know, I was so delighted to finally find these verses, because when I was 17, I'd just become a Christian, all my friends knew the Bible so well, they'd been taught it since childhood, and I didn't know that much about it. So I said, I don't want to be left out of these conversations. I'm going to play catch up. I'm going to read. I'm going to study. And I did. And I came to John chapter 3 and saw that Jesus made mention of new birth to Nicodemus. How did Nicodemus respond? Did he say new birth? Yes, of course, we know about that. It's in our scriptures. No, he responded with a naively literal, almost childish objection, saying, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? And I thought, obviously, because Nicodemus responded that way, there must not be any teaching in the Old Testament about new birth, or he wouldn't have said that. Just when I thought I was pretty smart to notice that, I read a few verses further and saw that Jesus chided Nicodemus for not knowing about new birth. So what did that tell me? It must be somewhere in the Old Testament, and Nicodemus, if he'd really studied his own scriptures carefully, would not have responded with that naively literal, almost childish objection. So I thought, it's in there somewhere, and someday I'm going to find it. Because if Jesus chided Nicodemus without there having been anything in the Old Testament about new birth, that would have been unfair on Jesus' part, and Jesus is never unfair, right? So I thought, he had basis to chide Nicodemus, someday I'm going to find it. And here it is. And there's another verse, Psalm 47, verse 9. In Psalm 47, you have in verse 4 this statement, he chose our inheritance for us, name it. Top line. Then in verse 9, the nobles of the nations, who are they? Gentiles. People like us, I guess we're all Gentiles here, maybe. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. Do these assembled nobles of the nations, are they physically descended from Abraham? Do they have any genealogical connection with Abraham? None whatever. And yet God calls them the people of the God of Abraham. So are they a spiritual descendancy of Abraham? Yes. Does the Old Testament acknowledge believing Gentiles as a spiritual Zion, a spiritual seed of Abraham, a spiritual Israel? It really does. So Paul was not inventing a new doctrine when he wrote verses like Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, identified earlier in Galatians 3 as the seed of Abraham, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So are we in the picture here? How many of you recognize yourselves as spiritually, if not also physically, descended from Abraham? My hand is up. And we're heirs according to the promise. Do we share in the blessing of the covenant? Do we share in the responsibility to share the blessing of the covenant with other people? It's 12 noon. Do we go to 12:30? I think we do, don't we? 12:30. I thought so. I got you still. You're still here, right? And I'm fully willing to teach right through to 12:30. Believe me, I'm having a good time. I'm enjoying myself. I hope it's not at your expense. So,